We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for just the opportunity to come into this building and actually into your presence today. We thank you, Father, for the privilege and honor to call you Father, the self-existing Creator God of the universe, to call you Father. And we thank you, Father, for your word, which for over 4,000 years now has guided men and women toward you, children, that we might seek you, that we might know you, that we might know your plans, not only for us individually in the development of our character, a godly character, but also, Father, for the nations as we see them spelled out to some degree in the prophecies. And we thank you for this time. And I ask, O Lord God, that just at this moment, your Spirit would have freedom to work in this sanctuary, and indeed across all of our land, where there are churches and men and women of like-minded faith gathering to study your word and to sing songs of adoration, to lift holy hands before you. We ask, O God, a moving of your Spirit. Much like the wind, we don't see him, but we see the effects. And for that, we're grateful. We thank you. We ask for your presence, your peace with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. Having your Bibles with you, turn please to Philippians chapter 1. We started this study in Philippians a few weeks ago, and it's taken a little bit of time to get through the first portion, which is Paul's greeting and addressing who's writing the book and who's he writing to, those kinds of maneuvers that Paul does in all of his letters. You'll recall from that the church at Philippi, which is the first church planted in Europe that we have record of, Paul planted it on his second missionary journey, and here is this letter that he's writing back to them some 10 years or so later. Paul has been out and about, and he's had several communications with the church in that time. It's a little more difficult in his time to communicate with the churches than it is for us today to contact our missionaries, where we have all manner of Skype and FaceTime and messages and things like that. Paul was dependent on foot and or some beast of burden to take him all the way from Antioch, clear down on the southern portion of the Mediterranean, up around the Mediterranean coast into those regions. It's very slow travel. And when he planted the church in Philippi, there was such a riot over his proclamation of the gospel that he was actually thrown into prison, beaten, and driven out of town. So he wasn't there very long, but he did plant a church. And we saw in Acts 16 a few weeks ago when we looked at that, that God opened the heart of a woman named Lydia to believe the gospel. That's critical, as I said in that time when we looked at that, that unless God opens the heart, there is no understanding of the one true God. We can't deduce him in his character and his personality from our observations, although Romans chapter 1 tells us that what can be known of God, he has made it plain so that we can see through the creation that he is in fact an orderly God, an intelligent being, and that it's of necessity demands that he's self-existent. Well, we'll see here again that the work that he began in you, he began it. Not you. For those who have faith in Jesus Christ, you didn't just wake up one morning and say, I think I'll trust Jesus today. That is not how it works in the kingdom of God. And so as we've seen this developing in this letter, now in beginning in verse 3, we're going to get into a different portion of the letter. He's finished with the greetings. And so we'll see how far we go today. I'm prepared in my mind to go through verse 11. So let's just read that. Follow along as I read Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's a pretty big chunk, and we're not accustomed to taking that much, so we'll go and we'll see how far. First of all, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That's verses 3 and 4 and maybe 5. I can hardly read the numbers in this little thing. When Paul is writing back to them on this occasion, he's in jail again. I don't know how that would play out in your mind if the man who founded the church that you attend was in jail shortly after his first testimony to you, and then a few years later in jail again, and then a few years later in jail again, and finally put to death by the state because of proclaiming the gospel. I don't know how that would play in your mind. You see, the problem that we run into is that everybody thinks they know something, right? And everybody does know something, but not everybody knows the something that they ought to know. And so Paul was in a condition, he was raised to be a Pharisee. And he called himself a Jew among Jews. Paul was a very well-educated man. In our society, we would call him a graduate of one of the Ivy Leagues. He would be an Ivy Leaguer. And he was raised in all of the fundamentals and the intricacies of Judaism of his day, of rabbinic Judaism. And Paul was just absolutely convinced that he was right in all that he believed. And then one day, but God. And Paul knew the scriptures. At that time, they had only what we call the Older Testament. And that day in Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, he was bound from Jerusalem to Damascus to attack those who were Christians, who were of the way, and put them in stocks and bonds in jail for those Jews who had converted to Christianity. He didn't care about the pagans and the Gentiles. He only cared about the Jews who had so-called deserted their God and converted to this Christian God. And then on the way to Damascus, a great light came down on Paul. And he met, as it were, Jesus Christ face to face. And Jesus Christ gave him a lesson in theology that he never forgot. Paul knew the scriptures, but what he hung his hat on was the tradition that he had been taught, not so much the scripture. He had been taught how to misunderstand the scripture according to the best of their ability to misunderstand it. Don't think for a minute that we don't have that in Christianity in America today. We have very well trained men and women from seminaries across the land who are more concerned with the tradition that they have learned rather than what does the book actually say. Now, we have a disadvantage that Paul did not have. We have a disadvantage of culture and a disadvantage of language. Jesus spoke primarily Aramaic. The Old Testament was recorded in Hebrew. The freshest of the New Old Testament in culture is 2,000 years old. Paul actually lived in it. Now, their culture didn't change quite as radically as ours does every decade. But nonetheless, his culture as a Pharisee in Jerusalem was radically different than that of Abraham, who was a wanderer. And so we have the barrier of culture, because the New Testament, even though Jesus spoke Aramaic, the New Testament was written in Greek. And we have the barrier of language. So we have to try and get our heads into the Greek culture, into the Jew culture, and separate out what's 21st century America from that. And the first thing we have to do is understand, what was their culture? Who was their audience? What did he write to them? We see the same struggle in the United States today in our judiciary branch of the government when one side says we need to understand the Constitution as it was written to that first audience. And the other side says that's not important. What's important now is how can we figure out how to get around this thing? And they call it a dynamic Constitution rather than a static. Static meaning not changing, dynamic means it changes. Well, they do the same thing with the Scriptures. In the churches today, there are some who say, well, you know, I know that they forbade that then, but not now. And so they try to rewrite the Scriptures, as it were, to our culture, in our language. And that's not the best way to do it. So when Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. We need to recognize, first of all, if we go back to the book of Daniel, which we're not going to do, but you'll have to trust me on this or read it this afternoon. The Jews had a habit of three times a day praying. Those Jews who are orthodox, should we say, and conservative in their observation. They would pray three times a day. And that's what Paul's custom is, Paul's habit. He was what we would call a Torah observant Jew. He would practice the law of Moses. And so three times a day, Paul would get down, and oftentimes they would face Jerusalem from wherever they are, in Macedonia, there at Philippi, or wherever. Then they would face Jerusalem and say their prayers. Now, for me, these chairs are too low. I've found that almost 2 feet is a good height when I'm on my knees before the Lord praying. I've found that that's a good height for me, and I can stay on my knees longer if I'm doing that. And Paul, so three times a day was his custom to fall down and pray. And he's telling these people after 10 years, I still think of you, and every time I think of you, I pray for you. Isn't that amazing? Not really, if you know the pastor's heart. Last night, late, I took out my little book, and when I pray for this church, I start right up here. And the first person I usually pray for is Betty. But do you know we have three Bettys? We have this Betty, and we have that Betty, and we have Betty that's a shut-in, Betty Corey. And so very often I say, Lord, I pray for the three Bettys. I pray for Dan, her grandson. And for your business and for your spiritual growth. And I pray for Betty as she interacts with the Republican Party in Delta County. Betty and Roger are key for our Republican Party in Delta County. And the Republicans are significant for the health and welfare of this nation. And so then I just go right on by. I know that usually right behind her is Joyce and Rex, and I pray for them. And the next row, you know, I just go row by row by row, because you guys would be amazed how often you sit in the same seats. You really would be. You'd be amazed. And so I recommend that to you, that you would go just row by row by row and pray for the families and the individuals and the children of these people and grandchildren. So last night, about 11 o'clock, I was writing it out, because I don't usually use a list, but I wrote it out. And for example, when I pray for Pat, I've met Galen, I know Galen, so I always pray for Galen when I pray for Pat. And this is a nightly thing. It takes a while. So I wrote it out last night, and there's a few other churches. This is the fifth church that I've planted in my life. Can you believe it? I've been at this church 21 years. And this is the fifth church I've planted. And there are people in some of those other churches dating back to 1977 and 78 that I still pray for. In this community, and on my list, when I wrote it out last night, guess how many people? Just shy of 150. Just shy of 100. And Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making prayer with joy. When I'm coming back up this side, I pray for Kim. I pray for Karen and Kathy and Vicky. I pray for Jerry. She's usually up here. She's got me all concerned today. I pray for Dale and Velda. Now I have to add Steve right there in the back row. And Rosemary with Jim. I never neglect that. And Bob and Joe. And then you just go across. When I pray for Bev and Dwayne, there's Brandon, their grandson, and their three children. And for Patty and Gary. And this is what we do. It's not just the ministry of pastors. It's the ministry of every person in the church. For Keith and Susan. And for Carolyn. And Dave and Arla. And they have children. And so this is what we do. And this is, and Paul says, making my prayer with joy. And you know what really gives him joy? Because from the first day, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day till now, 10 years after he has been there, and he's had some communication, they have been faithfully supporting him and sending him word, and he hears about them. And it is difficult to explain, and I'm sure you know, when you get word from your children, and they call you not to ask for money, but they call you to say, I just want to tell you how much I appreciate your influence in my life. I want to thank you for telling me about Jesus. I want you to know that I'm continuing to grow in Him. We've committed to reading the Bible this year together. Because of your example, we're learning to pray together. You know, there is nothing in all of the world that's worth a message like that to be received, not just by the pastor, by any parent, any grandparent. That's what we're looking for, right? And so this is what Paul is writing to them, this church in particular. But Paul says this a just as happy message to the church at Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians, because that church had stuck with him also. And so as he goes down there, he says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There is a particular time when I was in Bible college, and this happened in about 1979. I was really torn with some direction in my life. And so I had gone to my school counselor, I had gone to my pastor, and I had been asking those gentlemen for help and for prayer. And this verse came across in part of my daily reading, probably, I don't know, but it so comforted me that it's still 15 Bibles later, or 20, whatever it is, it's still highlighted it. I highlighted it so good in my Bible that it transfers to the next one when I buy a new Bible. Automatically, I think. No, not really. I got a new highlighter. But mark this down, and if you have a highlighter, highlight this. And I am sure of this. Now, when the Apostle Paul says he's sure of something, that's a really good foundation. Paul says, I am absolutely sure without a doubt that he who began a good work in you, that's the gospel, will see it to the day of completion. Number one, as I said earlier, your journey to faith in Jesus Christ did not start with you. Long before you knew about it, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and about verse 4, before the foundation of the world, God chose you. Before He even spoke the heavens and the earth into existence, you were in His mind. He knew your name. He knew your stature. He knew every detail about your life. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And in the course of time, as He says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time, He sent His Son. To be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might become children of God. And in 1 John chapter 2, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto you, that you might be children of God, which is what we really are. And so before the foundation of the world, before the world even existed, you were being pursued by God. And in the fullness of time, in the development of your life, He began to send His Holy Spirit out in front of you to lead you. And he began reconditioning your heart so that when somebody came and shared Jesus Christ with you, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and ascension, then you were conditioned to hear that and to accept that. And do we think that a God who would do that does not have the means to bring it to completion in that day when He returns? Because He will return. That's the promise of this verse. God chose you from before the foundation of the earth. And He has been pursuing you and pursues you yet today for His good pleasure and for your benefit. And that God who could do that will see it to the day of completion, the day of Jesus Christ. So that when Jesus Christ comes back, later on in the next chapter we'll read the verses that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Trust me, you want to do that as a friend, not as an opponent. But God will bring it to pass. Now, it is true that we have a part to play in this. We have the diligence of discipleship, wherein we have to apply all diligence. We have to begin to know the Word of God. One of the easiest ways to know the Word of God is to read it. Or, lacking eyes or the ability to read, to listen to it. All of those are available to us today. But you can't know the Word of God if you don't read it. And then to sit under the teaching and the tutelage of somebody who's read it more times than you have. And hopefully, by God's grace, under the teaching and the tutelage of one who's willing to dig through the culture and the language barriers so that it can be more accurately represented. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, when Paul says he holds them in his heart, you know how that is with your children. Okay, for me, just multiply that by 150 or 200. But for Paul, who had planted churches all around the perimeter of the Mediterranean Sea and inland, how many do you suppose Paul held in his heart? You know, the love is not diminished for one or the other because of another one coming. Just like with our children. However many children we have, we love them all desperately. And we love them all the same. Different personalities, stuff like that, I understand that. But that's the way it is. And Paul says, I hold all of you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. And the construction there in the Greek is a little... It can be interpreted two different ways. Of grace can be a possessive thing, for example, of my grace. Or it can be a distributive. In other words, Paul is a channel for the grace of God. And so as Paul receives grace, he's anxious to pass that grace on. What does that look like? Do I bring a bucket over? And no, I'll tell you what it looks like. For example, if we would go to James, I think it's the beginning of chapter 2. Not many of you should seek to be teachers, for those who are teachers will be held to a higher bar. That's a John Capper translation. Well, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that not very many people should assume to study the Word of God and to proclaim it. It's the same warning that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 1. Do not judge lest ye also be judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will also be judged. What Paul is saying, or James is saying there, is that those who presume to teach should not be very harsh critics of the student. You've had schoolmasters in your life. That's what the word there is in James. You've had schoolmasters. Some of them were schoolmasters who would stay after school with you to make certain that you got the lesson. And if you're struggling with that differential equation, they will tell you, I struggled also. I wasn't born a calculus teacher. And that's the schoolmaster you like, rather than the one that slaps your knuckles and says, "You stupid boy, why don't you get this?" This is what Paul is saying. He's a means of grace. Remember what Jesus said to us? How he taught us to treat others as we would have them treat us? And so the appropriate method of teaching is to be there and to understand their struggle, their hurt, and not to criticize them unduly, but to help them through it. And this is what Paul is telling them, that for you are all partakers with me of grace. Yes, we partake of the grace of God, but what do you do with that grace that you've received? You're not just supposed to hoard it. It's our obligation in the body of Christ to receive that grace. And we talked about that grace last week as we talked about verse 2, of how the grace of God is like the sunshine coming on us, but sin is an umbrella, and it blocks that grace. Well, the grace that we receive from God, the cheerful attitude, the forgiveness of heart, the love that God gives us, it's our obligation to pass that on to those who are associated with us. And this is the appropriate means of teaching. That's what I'm getting at with James. When we say, not many should presume to be teachers, for they'll face a higher judgment, a higher bar, we have to make absolutely certain that we're identifying with that struggle and not condemning that person, giving them direction as it's needed, and helping them in that struggle, but not to condemn them. And that's what Paul means, partakers with me of grace. The grace that I've received, I want to give it to you. Carrie told us recently that her word last year, remember the word for the year? Was grace. And she's not quite finished with it, so she kept it for this year. And in the parentheses says, grace as in giving grace. We're also anxious to receive the grace of God. How anxious are we to give that grace? We should just be that anxious also, right? You are partakers with me of grace both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. How easy is it to stand with a person in the defense of the gospel? Now, Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, which was mostly Gentile, Romans. They didn't have the same cultural background that he had. They certainly didn't have the same upbringing that he had in the Old Testament, the Torah. They had their Roman mythology, which was stolen from the Greeks, the Greek mythology. So they had a whole pantheon of gods. And when they were coming to Christ Jesus, there was all manner of people that were twisting the words of Paul. Judaizers that would come in behind him and say, well, Paul was wrong on that. Paul was wrong. Paul was... And so for this church to stand in the defense of Paul, why? Because he had demonstrated his accountability before God. He himself had been transformed on the road to Damascus in his thinking. And so he could write to another church in Rome. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed with the renewing of your mind. Because then you will be able to test and approve what is the will of God. We need to be very, very, very careful how we handle this. We believe it's the Word of God. We believe every word is inspired. The problem is it was inspired in a different language, in a different culture, and so we have to dig. What does it mean in 21st century America? And be very, very careful with the way we do that. And even if we're in prison, if we know a man's reputation for standing on the Word and for being diligent, stand with that man until you have cause not to. Good cause. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I wonder how much sleep Paul lost for the sake of the churches. I wonder how much sleep Paul lost for the sake of the churches. Sometimes the sleep is interrupted for a time to pray. The Lord might put some particular person on our heart at 3 o'clock in the morning, and we wake up and we pray for them and then go back to sweet sleep. Sometimes we know that somebody is really, really struggling, They're struggling in a relationship. They're struggling with an addiction, whatever. And the Lord might wake us up to pray for them. Why at 3 in the morning? Because it's quiet and there are no distractions. That's why. And I just wonder how much sleep Paul lost. It's not a problem because when the Lord calls him home, then that's not an issue anymore. And nobody ever died from just lack of sleep. Unless, of course, they fell asleep while they were at the wheel. Because they didn't sleep at night. God is my witness. Paul is willing to stand and call on God and say, God, will you testify that I'm telling them the truth? Do you know what kind of clear conscience that would involve? Do we have any idea when we would beseech God? Would you stand as my witness that what I'm telling these people is the truth? Usually, we look for somebody to stand as a witness who will just agree with us. Right? But remember that with God and His moral perfection, it's impossible for Him even to exaggerate, let alone lie. And so if we call on God to be our witness as to a relationship with another person, wow, that's a clarity of conscience that sometimes we wish we could have, that clear of a conscience. Because we're not without guilt, any of us. And sometimes we're not without poor judgment. But Paul says that God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said? My peace I give to you. Not peace as the world gives, my peace. Peace that the world can't even know. And then he says that he loves them. In the end of John, a new commandment I give unto you, that you should love one another as I have loved you. And by this shall all the world know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And Paul has learned this. He would have never known this as just a Pharisee. They didn't know it. They didn't understand that kind of love. But in that transformation that began on the road to Damascus, God began to transform his heart so that he could say, I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And it's my prayer. Okay, this is great. This is what Paul prays for the church. As he's sitting in that jail, and he's thinking of the congregation at Philippi, as we do this one, and he's going around where they would sit, there on the banks of the river or wherever they met, because there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. As he's going around, this is what he prays for them. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. That's the first thing that he prays for. And look at the second thing, and this is what he also prays for the church at Ephesus in chapter 1. With knowledge and all discernment. He doesn't want them just to have love. He wants them to have love with knowledge. Now, I've mentioned before that usually the word Paul uses for knowledge in the Greek language is gnosis. We get our word gnostic from it. I'm an agnostic. A is a negative particle. Gnostic means knowledge. So an agnostic that we would call an agnostic means I have no knowledge about that. I'm dumb about that. And it could be ignorant. You just cure that with information. The stupid is terminal. So Paul uses a word here which is epignosis, E-P-I, which means a fullness, a maturity of knowledge. Not just that you know how to spell B-I-B-L-E, but that you actually are learning it and understanding it, and you have a fullness, an epignosis, a fullness and a maturity in the Word of God. That your love may abound more and more with this fullness of knowledge and all. My version tones it down, discernment. The old King James, and all judgment. I thought we weren't supposed to judge. No, you're not supposed to condemn. The person who doesn't judge won't even get out of bed, even though that's a judgment. You see, it's discerning. And so Paul is saying here, that I want you to have more and more and more love, and I want your knowledge regarding the things of God to be full, so then you can make good judgments about what's going on.
Good decisions.
To show some discernment in the events of your life. Why? So that then you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. You see, without a fullness of knowledge coming from the Scriptures, we don't even know what is excellent. And sad to say, there are many churches in our land today and throughout Western civilization who do not have a fullness of knowledge in the Scriptures, and they are tolerating and promoting all manner of sin which violates the Word of God. Paul says here, without that fullness of knowledge, you really can't make good judgments concerning the things of Christ, so that you may approve what is excellent. He says the same thing in Romans 12:2, when he says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to approve the will of God, the good and perfect and excellent will of God. You see, we don't understand what God is doing if we don't understand His Word. We can't understand His Word if we're not reading and studying it. And as I said, it's good to be in the school where they're using the culture and the language appropriately, not trying to get around it. And why does he want us to be able to have the fullness of the knowledge of God so that we can approve what is excellent? Why? So that we will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Wow, what a hope is that, right? You know those people that can go through the airport because they have a little card that privileges them and everything has already been checked or whatever, and so they show that little card and psh, right, they go through the gates. This is the way I want to be when Jesus comes back. I don't want to have to be stuck at security for about 10 or 12,000 years. I just want Him to recognize me. And I want Him to tell the angels that are at the guard post there, hey, I know that guy. Usher him in. It's to be presented holy and blameless and pure for the day of Christ. Because rest assured, the day of Christ is coming. In our lifetime? I don't know. Quite possibly. Maybe not. But every single person, at the instant when they close their eyes that last time and sleep the sleep of death, that's the day of Christ for them. It might be this afternoon. How are you measuring up? Are you pure and blameless for the day of Christ? Filled with the fruit of righteousness? If you need a note in your Bible, the fruit of righteousness is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in around verse 22. And they're on that little placard right back there. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, goodness, against which things there's no law against those. And so that's what the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And why? To the glory and praise of God. Remember our diligence of discipleship verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So then whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. The reason we study the Word of God, so that we can glorify God in our lives. The reason that we seek God and that transformation of our minds is so that we can begin to develop a godly character. He's not so much concerned about what our job is or where we live, our vocation or location, as He is, are you becoming an adequate reflection of me in your world? Remember, that's the goal. To look like the biblical Jesus to a watching world. And this is what Paul's prayer for them is when you boil it down to a nutshell. I want you to look like the biblical Jesus. In order to do that, you need to know the love of God. You need to receive the grace of God and pass that on. You need to know the Word. You need to be applying the Word to your heart so that your character becomes transformed. And when you begin to transform the character and you become holy, then on the day of Christ, whether it's when He calls you home today or He comes back in judgment. He ushers you right through all that security stuff and He says to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the kingdom prepared since before the foundation of..." Oh, do we want to hear those words? It all starts right here. How well is our study and the application of the Word of God? Well, I trust that you're diligent in your study of the Word of God. That's necessary. Would you stand with us as we pray? Brother Matt, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please?
Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for this Word. And we do look forward to hearing those words, "Good and faithful servant, enter into the kingdom of heaven." We long for that, Father, and we just pray that you'll continue to hold our hand. Keep us on your path, Father. Show us what is right. Help us to make good, sound judgment decisions, Father, not quick ones. Protect all of us as we go through our week. Heal the sick and guide us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.